Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child, shout for joy. Cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit." It's the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share the inheritance of the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman.
Let's pray, shall we? Father, as we come to your word, would you teach us, as Dawn has shared, some of the lessons that we learn in the book of Galatians, the lessons that we have learned before, and yet we need to hear them again. We thank you for your patience with us. We pray that your word would penetrate even into our hearts and transform the way we live. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Chris read it to the passage to us, I wonder how you felt. Some folks find this section of Galatians particularly tricky. I think we'll find if we go through slowly, most of it is fairly straightforward. There's just a couple of bits that are slightly confusing, but I think there's a way through. One thing you will have noticed is that family drama is a big part of this passage of Paul's letter. And family drama is a rich source of art and culture. Well, it was in the ancient world. It is today from the Roman myth of Romulus and Remus and the founding of Rome to Thor and Loki, portrayed most recently in the Avengers film. Mufasa and Scar, perhaps, is the ultimate for folks of my generation in The Lion King, brothers at war. There's always rich drama to be found when siblings clash. And that's especially so in our passage this morning. Paul, remember, is writing to this church in Galatia that they're being influenced by false teachers. The false teachers are promoting the Old Testament law. They're promoting it not as an expression of loving obedience to a God who has saved his people, that would be a right way to understand the law, but actually as a means of salvation. That's where they've gone wrong. And it's that wrong use of the law that the Apostle Paul is so passionately combating. If you were here last week, Matt took us through the passage that precedes the one that we read this morning, verses 8 to 20, you perhaps remember, a quite an emotional appeal from the Apostle Paul. He knows these guys in Galatia. He's been with them. Look, you loved me once. You cared for me in my illness. You embraced this God-given gospel that I shared with you, says Paul. How now, verse 16, have you come to see me as your enemy? He wants the church there to see, too, that the false teachers have dastardly motives. They're in it for their own glory. Verse 17, what they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. And Paul, as part of this emotional appeal, is quite clear that he's concerned not for his glory, but for their growth in Christ. Verse 19, I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's his agenda for the church. Well, he's made that emotional appeal, and now he moves on from talking about his relationship with them to appeal to biblical history, to a story from the Old Testament that they would have known well. A story that's rich in family drama, a story that can that picks up this theme of siblings at war. Those of you who have been Christians for some time know this story well. We've seen it portrayed, read by Matt, portrayed in those lovely watercolour images already this morning. It begins with God's promise to Abraham. God takes Abraham and looks up at the stars, as numerous as the stars in the sky, so shall your descendants be. But it doesn't work out very well, at least not initially. Abraham is married to Sarah, called Sarai originally, and she, we find out, is unable to conceive. So what of the promise of God? Where are these children that God promised to Abraham? Both Sarah and Abraham, as we heard earlier, were getting on in years. And so Sarah makes a terrible suggestion, and Abraham makes a terrible decision to accept her proposal. She suggests that Hagar, her servant, take her place and bear Abraham a son. And Hagar does give birth to Abraham's son, and he's called Ishmael. And Abraham thinks, well, this is how God's promises of blessing will be passed down through my descendants. And so he asks the Lord, give Ishmael this blessing of salvation that you first gave to me. But God responds by reminding Abraham that he will keep his promises, and Abraham can rest certain in that. Sarah will conceive, and she'll give birth to a son, Isaac. And it's Isaac, not Ishmael, who will be the recipient of the blessings of salvation, who will be the inheritor of this wonderful covenant. Now at this point, the Apostle Paul takes the story of Abraham and he uses it in this unusual way, in a way that we perhaps wouldn't have done. He uses it as an illustration. Paul writes, verse 24, these things are to be taken figuratively. If you grew up using the King James Bible, you'll perhaps remember that the word used there is as an allegory, and the ESV, the modern translation, uses that same phrase, allegorically. We work hard today to read the Bible in a way that we try and understand it as the first readers would have understood it. That means, on the whole, we don't take things figuratively or allegorically. In previous centuries, Bible teachers read the story, for example, of the Good Samaritan. And when they read that the Good Samaritan gave two coins to the innkeeper to take care of the injured man, those Bible teachers of previous centuries came up with all kinds of fanciful meanings for those coins, or they represent faith and hope, or love and joy, and well, just about anything else they could think of. We tried hard to avoid that allegorical reading of scripture because it means we can read whatever we want into the text, and that's the last thing we want to do. But here the Apostle Paul does use the story figuratively, but he flags up for us that that's what he's doing. So it's clear to all and sundry that's what's going on. He's going to use this well-known story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael to illustrate the point he wants to make as he protects the church in Galatia and as he contends with the false teachers. He says that, well, verses 21 to 27, here are two women, Sarah and Hagar, and they represent two very different covenants, two entirely different ways of thinking about salvation, verse 24. Hagar was a servant to Abraham and Sarah. Her son Ishmael then was born naturally, or according to the flesh, verse 23. Isaac, by contrast, was born of Sarah, but it was a miraculous birth. Sarah was 90 plus. Abraham was 100 plus, Sarah had been infertile all her life, yet God's promise was fulfilled and Isaac was born. And the birth, far from being natural, was supernatural. Verse 23, it was the result of a divine promise. And the contrasts continue. Hagar was a servant when Ishmael was born, and so Ishmael was born into slavery, but Sarah was a free woman, and so Isaac was born into freedom. False teachers are suggesting that the Christian believers in Galatia, they need to obey aspects of the Old Testament law to be saved, And that view of the law as a means of salvation, says Paul, is illustrated by Ishmael, verse 24. But the apostolic gospel, the gospel of justification by faith that we've seen in such detail in this letter to Galatians, that salvation is on the basis of the promise of God alone by God's grace. Well, verse 26, that's illustrated by Isaac, says the apostle. There's one other element to this picture that Paul is drawing for the church, that the wrong view of the law is represented also by the earthly Jerusalem. He says, verse 25, but salvation by grace is represented by the heavenly Jerusalem, verse 26. And then Paul brings this story to a crescendo with a quote from Isaiah 54. You can perhaps see it there in the text in front of us. And it's perhaps that quote, more than any of the other bits of this passage, that causes so much confusion for folks today. So far, Paul's retelling of this Bible story of Abraham is fairly easy to follow, but now, as he quotes from Isaiah, he uses a quote that refers to two women, one of whom is barren. You see that at the beginning of verse 27, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. That's clearly a reference to Sarah. But then there's another woman mentioned at the end of verse 27, more of the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, which must be Hagar. But of course, Hagar wasn't married. The reference makes sense again if we see that Paul is taking it figuratively again. And the point is fairly clear. It is the barren woman, Sarah, who would rejoice far more than Hagar because, well, since God kept his promise to Abraham, more are the children of the desolate woman, verse 27. It is through Sarah that God's promises of a great nation would be fulfilled. Perhaps better, we might say, the joy of salvation and spiritual freedom comes as a consequence of a supernatural, gracious work of God through his promise, not through the earthly, natural, slavish efforts of men and women to earn salvation through obedience. If you pause and consider, it's a brilliantly clever use of the story of Isaac and Ishmael, that those false teachers, the Judaizers in Galatia, they may want to appeal to their heritage. We know what we're saying because we know where we're from. They can trace their ancestry all the way back to Abraham. But so can we Christians, says Paul. Our hope for salvation is either that we are physical descendants of Abraham obeying the law, or it's that we are spiritual descendants of Abraham embracing God's promise. We all claim Abraham as our father, Paul says. Where we differ is who we see as our mother. And that's the difference between slavery to sin, which leads to mourning and death, or freedom in Christ, which leads to rejoicing and life. That stark contrast is what Paul wants the believers in the Galatian church to see, that to leave the promise of the gospel of grace and go back to the law with the false teachers, it's to go back to slavery, back to death and mourning. So don't do it, says Paul, for the church in Galatia. Stand firm in the gospel of grace. Embrace the freedom that is yours in Christ and know life and rejoice. But look, there's one final element of this Old Testament story of Abraham, and it's this final element of Ishmael and Isaac that Paul now brings our attention to. It's in this last chapter of the story that we find what becomes a really important application of these truths for the church in Galatia, and it's an important application of these truths for us today. And this final element is all about, well, we're back to where we started, sibling rivalry. We're told in the book of Genesis, as we see the story unfold, that a great feast is held on the day that Isaac is weaned. But rather than being a time of happiness, it was a time of bitterness. Rather than embracing his new brother, Ishmael, we read, mocked Isaac, mocked and scorned and looked down upon. And the right resolution before God to this family feud was that, well, Hagar and Ishmael be excluded from the family and sent away. It's another figurative part of the story, a final act in this family drama. There will always be persecution, the Apostle Paul says, between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac, just as there was right at the beginning. But in the final reckoning, it is Isaac, not Ishmael, who receives the inheritance of salvation. Here's how Paul puts it. Follow it with me, will you? In verse 29. At that time, the son born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, Isaac. It is the same now, Paul says. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son, quoting from Genesis 21. It's not just that these two sons illustrate two entirely different ways of thinking about salvation, but that there is a timeless principle from their conflict, says Paul. And understanding that is of vital importance for the Galatian church in their day and for us in the day in which we live. Why are the false teachers causing such distress in Galatia? Why is it so hard for the Christians there to hold firmly to the gospel of grace? Why is continuing in the faith such a battle for them? Well, the answer, says Paul, is that those who believe that salvation is a reward for obedience to the law, they will always persecute those who believe that salvation is the gift of God given through faith in Christ. Ishmael will always persecute Isaac. But it's a persecution that's worth enduring, because in the end, salvation comes only to those who hold firmly to the promise. Timeless principle for the Church of Galatia, and something which is no less important for us today. Can you see how Paul is shaping the expectations of the church in Galatia? Persecutions shouldn't surprise them. Opposition shouldn't make them think that God isn't with them or that God isn't for them. God doesn't promise that they will have everything they want, especially if what they want is a life of peace and comfort. That's not what God promises them in this world. That's not what they should expect in this world as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ishmael mocked and scorned Isaac, and the children of the law will always persecute children of the promise, says Paul. Verse 29, it is the same now. And of course, that's important for us. You and I need to allow God to shape our expectations of the Christian life through his word too. Can you see, living as a Christian will always be joyful. We're inheritors of the promise of salvation, but it will also be sorrowful. Living as a Christian will always be a life of happiness and a life of grief. Our lives will be marked by peace, but also by suffering. Because the Judaizers, the legalists, those who think it's through obedience to the law that we say, will always persecute the people of the gospel. In my experience, when I think of friends who have walked away from Christ, or friends who have left the church and left the faith, it's often because their expectations of what the Christian life would be like were wrong. They thought that God would give them everything they wanted, and so they resented him, and in time they came to resent God's people when they didn't get the things they wanted. They perhaps thought they would never face unemployment, never struggle to find a husband or a wife, never struggle to conceive children, never find it hard financially to make ends meet, never be laughed at for their faith or excluded from friendships because they were a Christian. At heart, so often people who walk away from Christ do so because they thought that following Christ would mean happiness. And so they were surprised and saddened, disappointed when they found that following Christ meant suffering. And so God would have us rightly understand what to expect. It's the big application that Paul makes of the story that he's told the church and us today. We will face opposition, and we must be ready for it. Firstly, that opposition comes from outside the church, from the communities in which we live. We we might be more ready to accept that if we lived somewhere else in the world. I read this week of a man called Chien and his family who live in Vietnam. They became Christians, but the folks in their village opposed their newfound faith. They were told that they had to leave the village, and when they didn't, their house was burnt to the ground. Happily, it's been rebuilt now through donations given through Open Door. Or perhaps we might expect opposition if we were Christians in Nigeria. Just a few months ago, you perhaps remember, we talked about it in a service some months ago, men from Boko Haram killed 8 Christians and destroyed their church as they were preparing for their Christmas service. Well, thank God we don't face that level of persecution in our country. But we must be prepared to expect opposition from the community in which we live. Our society, arguably, used to be liberal and tolerant. Increasingly, we live in a world that is progressive and intolerant. Far from being a libertarian society, our Western culture is becoming highly authoritarian. Acceptance and approval come to those who follow the morality of the age. Opposition, ostracization, they come to those who won't conform. The woke movement is just legalism. It's just Pharisaism in a modern mask. Salvation comes to those who obey. Damnation comes to those who don't. And to those who hold a biblical view of abortion or homosexual sex or the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, damnation follows. It's not easy for us to hold to our faith in Christ in the workplace. It's not easy for our kids in school. But God never promises it will be. He teaches us, in fact, here in these final verses, to expect opposition. But actually, it's not so much persecution from outside the church that Paul has in mind here in these verses. It's opposition from within the wider nominal church. That the false teachers causing so much upset have been present in the meetings of these believers in Galatia. And there will always be elements of the wider church pushing us back the idea that God's favour rests on those who obey. Salvation is earned, not received as a gift by faith. And in the face of such opposition, Paul's call is clear. Stand firm, chapter 5 and verse 4. God wants you and I to have the right expectations of the Christian life. That's key if we're to persevere in faith. It's key if we're to hold tight to the gospel of grace and stand firm in the promises of God. As John Stott puts it, we should expect the pain of persecution, but we also have the privilege of our inheritance. Here's how Paul elsewhere describes his experience of the Christian life. Glory and dishonor. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. As we close, let me close with a prayer from Romans 15. May the God who gives endurance and encourage us sustain us to the end. And give us the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and with one voice we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord.